turn to the Epistle of James. The first chapter. Right after the book of Hebrews, and right before 1 Peter, the book of James, the first chapter. We have been considering joy, and I think we've been experiencing some here this morning. But we have found in our own experience at other times that joy is sometimes elusive, yet it is an exclusive component of Christian living. We have seen that joy is the result of Jesus' life in us, being part of that vine, having that life flow through us. We've also seen that it's related to victory. And we came to understand last week that joy is also a response to spiritual blessing. But what about those times in life when it's not blessing we are experiencing, but buffeting, being crushed by our circumstances or broken under our burden? Those times in life when it's all we can do to hold on to faith, much less exhibit the joy in that faith. How do we find and display joy during those times? I was talking with Lonnie yesterday, and I told him that the time frame between my learning and preaching is now back to back. He says, "Don't you just hate it when that happens?" We like to have a little bit of lead time in the things that we learn and the things that we preach, that we proclaim to others. But this message on joy this morning came as a result of my being in a time of buffeting, my being burdened to the point where I was feeling broken, my being under a crushing load of circumstances, and my faith began to falter, and my joy was almost non-existent. I knew it was there, but I couldn't find it. Much less exhibit it. We are aware, keenly aware, that there is joy in His presence. We experienced that this morning. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In His presence is fullness of joy." Yet there are times we may feel removed from that presence. And it's not because of sin or any known activity of moving on our part. It's just a feeling of being alone. I'm not talking about your faith. I'm not talking about the fact of God's omnipresence. I'm speaking of our feeling. Now I realize that in some circles, to speak of feeling in the Christian realm is anathema. That means it should be cursed. So at great risk this morning, I want to talk to you about feelings. And the reason I want to talk to you about feelings is because feelings are reality. It's part of our everyday experience. And God doesn't want us to bury our head in the sand and deny our feelings or our lack of them. He wants us to look at them in a very specific way. So I'm not speaking of our faith nor about the fact of God's omnipresence. I'm speaking of our feeling, the need for some physical confirmation that God is near. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt that way? James chapter 1. We're going to consider just one short phrase out of four verses this morning. James chapter 1. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How many of you this morning have a desire in your Christian walk, at some point in your Christian experience, to be found mature and complete? In order for that to happen, James says, we're going to be going through times of testing. We're going to have trials. He says, the King James version of this says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. What does that mean? In looking up this word count, and here in the NIV it says consider, the first five times that the word is used in the New Testament, it's used with the idea of leadership. Leadership. In fact, the first usage that's found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, it's translated with the word governor. Oh, I get it. Put a governor on your joy. Is that what it's saying? The next four times that it's used, it's translated with the word chief. Chief. As in too many chiefs, not enough Indians. So there again, it's with the idea of leadership. It's not talking about restraints, it's talking about leadership. And from this we should understand how this is supposed to work, how this concept is supposed to work, both practically speaking when we're faced with trials and also theologically. But too many times we approach a passage of scripture like this and we reach out and we embrace its theological truth and it never has a practical impact. And that's what I want to deal with this morning, because if the scripture is to us only theological in framework, and it never takes that place in our life where it becomes practical in its outworking, listen up, it's virtually worthless. God didn't write the scriptures just for there to be theological truth that we could look at, and theological truth that we could say we believe. He wrote the scriptures to give us direction for our lives. So what James is doing here is he is giving us some direction for our lives. And it wasn't until I was in the middle of this trial, the trial that was sapping my strength, sapping my will to let go, that I came to understand how this was supposed to work. I want to tell you, I told my wife Friday morning, I don't want to preach. And I began to look for a way out. I seriously considered calling Lonnie. Then I thought about not only Sunday morning, but there's Sunday night. What am I going to do about Sunday night? Because I didn't want to come Sunday night either. Because of God's direction in the past, I went back into my study. I said, okay, show me. And what he showed me were some practical things from the book of James, from this fourth verse. This phrase, count it all joy, that changed my perspective. Did God reach in and magically fill me with joy? Nope. Did I want him to? Yep. So we have to grapple with the question, what does this mean when James says, count it all joy? Let's consider first what it doesn't mean. The word count, as translated by the King James, is not an accounting term. You know what I mean by that? When you count, you go one, two, three, okay? It's not a term of numerical sequence. He's not asking us to make a list. We've been there in other passages of Scripture. That's not what your pen is for this morning. It's not to count your blessings, to see if your blessings override your circumstances and turmoil. It's not an accounting term. Therefore, it does not mean that we are to make up a list of our blessings and to be able to extract joy from the comparison of past blessings with our present circumstances. This is not speaking of some mystical or magical experience, as much as we desire those things. And let's be honest with each other. We do desire that kind of an influence and that kind of an outpouring of God's mercy and power on our lives. We would be thrilled if when we entered into a trial and we said, God, take it from me, he not only took the trial away, but all that was left was these stupendous blessings. We'd love it. So this is not speaking of some mystical or magical moment. Because quite honestly, when we get into those times of trial, we want a way out. And if that can only happen by divine intervention, get on with it. That's what we want. Count it all joy does not mean that we are to squeeze our eyes shut, hold our breath, cross our fingers, and then force ourselves through some form of brainwashing to ignore the darkness of our trial in hope of seeing the sunshine. Scripture never leads us to either ignore the facts or to distort them. Do you hear that? Any place you read in your Bible, it is neither a distortion or an ignoring of the facts. It is reality, plain and simple. Scripture has never painted a rosy picture when the day is dark and overcast. It has always painted reality. Sometimes that reality is pretty dark. Or real bleak. Neither does count it all joy mean that we escape reality by refusing to think about it. Have you ever been there? I'm not even going to think about it. I can't let myself think about it. It doesn't mean that we talk ourselves into believing that it isn't really happening. Do you know we can do that? That's quite an escape from reality. But it happens all the time. And it happens too often amongst God's people in his church. But again, I can think of no instance in Scripture where we are encouraged to block out reality or to escape through other activities. One of the reasons Scripture is so blunt is because God never had his writers pull their punches. Even when those situations revealed dumb things that they said or did. Can you imagine Jonah having to write about how he was a big baby? And he whined and complained, and how God disciplined him? That's God's reality. Jonah wrote the facts of the experience. God always tells it like it is. Always. And he wants us to face reality in the same way, to see life for what it is. And that brings us to what this scripture does mean. What does it mean to count it all joy? Remember, we said that the primary meaning of this word, count, is leadership. It's sometimes translated governor, sometimes translated chief. The picture that is in mind, whether it's the governor or the chief, is that this person is out in front leading to a specific destination or a specific goal. In the majority of the other cases, the word is translated either count or think. Think. Vine's Expository Dictionary states that it means to lead the way, to preside, to rule, to be the chief. It also says in reference to leading the way, to lead before the mind. To lead before the mind. What does that mean? What we have here is that there is to be a direction for our minds. There is to be a direction for our thoughts. A direction that will lead the mind to a specific goal. That's God's intent. What needs to happen at this point is for all of us to recognize as fact that the mind can be led. The mind can be led. Do you believe that? I believe that's why it's such a dangerous thing when people in your position just take anything that a person in my position dishes out and you believe it. And if I was to tell you to do something, you do it. That's not what God intended. And beloved people, the followers of Jim Jones and the followers of David Koresh would have done well to learn the lesson that is being put before you this morning. And we have individuals and we have churches in our society today that are continuing, in spite of these horrendous things that have happened, they are continuing to admonish their people to obey their pastors without reservation and without question. I want to tell you right up front, I don't want that responsibility. And you would be very foolish to give it to me. But there are churches, there are denominations that do that, even to the point where an individual has to ask permission from the pastor with regards to purchasing of a certain make or model of automobile. It's happening. That is not what God meant when he stated that we are to obey those who are in authority. He never meant for those individuals that are in authority to have absolute control over another individual's life. I don't care whether it's a husband or a pastor. That was not God's intent. He is the only one that has the right to have absolute control of any individual life, and even he does not exercise it. He gives us the ability through our own thinking and through our own minds to choose the way we're going to walk. We make those choices every day of our lives. So one of the areas that he has granted us control is in the direction that we lead our minds. We choose whether we're going to wallow in self-pity or walk in joy. Now, when we look at the facts of our trial, we can go in either direction. We can lead our minds. What we focus on in our trial is up to us. We can spend time in the maze of looking for a way out. We can resign ourselves to our fate and, for all practical reason, become brain dead. Or we can become proactive and lead our minds into joy. That's what James was talking about. When you're faced with a fiery trial, he said, lead your mind into joy. Why? Because if you do not take that proactive stance and you allow the circumstances to lead your mind into some other area, you're going to end up in depression. You're going to end up in discouragement. You're going to end up disgruntled. You might end up walking away from the faith. So how do we do that? How do we lead our mind into joy? That's why you need your pen. Because I've compiled a list of 5 things, and if there's one thing over the years that has disturbed me in congregations, is that when you spend all this time as a preacher putting these sermons together, people just kind of sit there and soak it up. They don't even write it down. They don't even buy the tape. They expect their memory to take it all. Do you know you only remember 11% of what you hear? And you're now in a hearing environment, I hope. But you're only going to remember 11%, but you remember 86% of what you see. So if you are hearing and you are writing and seeing, you're going to remember 97%. That's a lot better. That's a passing grade, beloved people. 11% fail. Okay? So there are 5 things. There's a list of 5 things. They all begin with D. In fact, they all begin with DIS, D-I-S. So you can start writing D-I-S so that you don't miss it. You can do it 5 times, and you'll get 5 specific words that begin with this prefix. And we're going to look at each one of them, because each one of them is a step on the path to leading our mind into joy. The first step is discipline. Discipline. And by the way, it would not even be a bad thing for you to write these things on the back of your Bible. Some place where you can go when you get into that fiery trial and you can begin to take those steps, because it is a guarantee of the Word of God that if you take those steps, you will lead your mind into joy. God guarantees it, not me. The first one is discipline. Recognize that you and only you have the capability of leading your mind to a specific destination. In our case here, that destination is joy. If you are in the pits of self-pity, who led you there? You did. If you are on the precipice of false hope, who led you there? You did. The discipline of our thoughts is essential in order to lead the mind in the right direction, in order to count it all joy in the midst of our trials. And every one of the following four, excuse me, the next three, every one of the next three incorporate discipline. So discipline is our key word this morning. It's going to take personal discipline. Now, to make sure that you're all hearing and consequently able to write the word that I am speaking about, I want you to say the word after me. Discipline.
Discipline.
Now, I've said it, you've heard it, you've written it, you've spoken it. It's in your mind. It's going to take discipline. Do you know another word that describes what discipline is? It's a four-letter word in a lot of people's vocabulary. It's work. Discipline takes effort. Discipline is work. But the next word is discern. Discern. Discern whether what you are being faced with is a trial or a consequence. Beloved people, there's a big difference. And if you get them mixed up, you're going to be expecting joy when God's disciplining you. And that kind of discipline that he brings because of a consequence or because of a sin is something that we can literally escape by living righteous and holy lives. That's not something that's necessary. The trial is not something we can escape. It's something that God gives to us at his choosing. The consequences of our actions are our choosing. So determine or discern, first of all, whether it's a trial or whether it's a circumstance brought on by your lifestyle or by sin. If it's a consequence, bear it.